Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Psalm 142. And I would direct your attention to verse 5, which we'll be considering together in the ministry of the Word. Psalm 142, verse 5. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. And especially focusing on that last phrase, my portion in the land of the living. David is penning this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit while confined within a cave. Notice the title of our psalm, which is taken from the Hebrew Bible, Maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. Now, there are two occasions when this was the case. 1 Samuel 22, we see him in the cave of Adullam. And then two chapters later, in chapter 24, we see him in the cave of En-Gedi. We're not certain on which of those two occasions this was penned. It seems perhaps that the latter may have been the case. Saul was coming with hordes against him in that moment, but it is within the confines of a cave that he writes these words, and you can imagine it. You can picture in the Middle East a portion hollowed out where he and his men have gone to take refuge. The question is why? Why is he in the wilderness to start with? Why is he taking refuge in something as base as a cave? And the answer, of course, is because King Saul is in hot pursuit. He's like a bird. David is like a bird that is being hunted and chased. And Saul is intent on killing him. So he's in the process of fleeing. And if you would have gone to David on that occasion, you could have asked him lots of questions and it would have been perhaps interesting. You could say to David, where is your kingdom? He would have said, well, Samuel has come to me in private and he's anointed me king, but I have no kingdom. Where's your throne? I've never sat upon a throne. Your palace? This cave is my palace and all of its rustic nature. What about your men? Where are all those that are following you? Well, you read in chapter 1 Samuel 22, they're a ragtag crew that he has that have attached themselves to him. Where are the feasts, David? What are you doing for food? Well, we're getting food here and there as it's provided by the hand of the Lord. And you could have gone on and on and on and asked him all of these questions, all of which would have given answers that revealed a man that was in dire straits. But if you had asked him this question, so David, if this is true, all of these questions, all of the circumstances that you find yourself in, what is your portion then? He would have given you this answer. Indeed, he did give us this answer. O Lord, my portion in the land of the living. Now you think about that. You take that on board for a moment. Here is a man who, outwardly speaking, looks destitute. Here is a man who looks like he is at the end of his tether. And yet his face could have glowed with these words. Am I impoverished? Am I bereft? Am I in utter dire straits without any hope, as it were? No, the Lord is my portion. Here is a man who is exceedingly rich, a man who is exceedingly strong, a man who is exceedingly blessed in the midst of this cave in the wilderness because he has the Lord as his portion. In many ways, this evening's text and sermon function a little like a sequel to what we were considering last Wednesday when we looked at the extravagant supply that God gives to his people. This hones us even more particularly, more narrowly on the heart of that portion, on that heart of that extravagant supply. It sets forth before us the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the portion of the believer. That Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, is the portion of the believer. We'll note three things this evening as we look at this passage and in connection with it, other passages that tie to it. First of all, we see that that Christ Jesus is a suitable portion. First of all, he is a suitable portion. Now, we use the word portion, and we can use it sometimes to mean part of something. So perhaps children, you know, you sit down after supper and mama brings out a pie and she cuts it into pieces and you get your portion and others at the table get their portion. She may even ask you, what portion would you like? What size portion would you like? And you understand that to mean how big of a piece of the pie will I receive? We use the word that way. But portion can also refer to the whole. When we say my portion, we're referring to the whole of something that we have. You know, a piece of property that's purchased or something else. You own the entire thing. This portion is mine, the whole of it. And when we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the portion of his people, it is not in the former case of referring to a part of something, but rather to the whole. Why is that? Well, you'll remember the words of the apostle, is Christ divided? It's not the case that the Lord comes and says to one believer, well, you get this portion of Christ, and another portion goes to another believer, and another to this one and that one. And you can say, well, he is the infinite God. There's plenty to go around and so on and so forth. No, that's not what the Lord says. What we're told is that every believer is given the whole Christ. The whole Christ is given to every believing soul so that the believer can say, Christ is all mine. He is all mine. It's as if for the believer, no one else has a share in Christ at all. It's as if the believer is seeing clearly and saying, he's all mine and only mine, as it were. Knowing full well, of course, that the other believer next to them can say the same. We have a whole Christ. This is a suitable portion to the soul of the genuine believer. It's a competent portion as well. You think of how this comes out in Psalm 16, where we see this same idea being brought to the fore in verse 5. It says, the Lord, that is Jehovah, is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Here we see that the Lord is the portion and inheritance of his people. So that when the Christian is thinking to themselves in terms of what is bequeathed to us, what is it that the Lord has preserved? What has he secured for us? The answer is that he gives us Christ as our competent portion, as the inheritance that's given. This is the best that there can possibly be. I mean, sometimes, you know, people will dream about the idea of some relative they didn't know about leaving them a massive estate with all sorts of property and perhaps wealth and other possessions and so on, and think, wow, wouldn't that be wonderful if I inherited, you know, something that was enormous, something that was of great value like that. But the Lord is coming and he's saying, no. For the Christian to have given something of that kind, whether it be lands or whether it have been money or other things, would have been far too paltry. The Lord says, no, the portion that I have given is suitable because I'm giving you Christ himself. He is the one who is yours. It comes out in the Old Testament, in the even in the ceremonial structures, you'll know well. This is repeated in several places, but in reference to the Levites. So one example would be in Numbers chapter 18. And in Numbers 18, you have in verse 20 these words. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. So there's the house of Levi, and they're seeing Dan, and they're given this portion of the land. And they're seeing Zebulun and Naphtali and Judah and Benjamin and Reuben and Gad and so on and so forth. And they're being assigned these allotments. You have a huge portion. And they see that being divided up. It's being diced up. And they're to this family, this section, and to that family. Someone gets the lush valley. Others get the high top, the high mountain tops, and so on and so forth. The Lord comes to Levi and he says, no, you don't have a share in any of this. You're not getting this portion. And the Lord says, I am the portion that is given to you, to the tribe of Levi. Now, who is the loser and who is the winner in those circumstances? And who would have Levi and his house have thought, the Levites, who would have they have thought, what would they have thought in terms of who the winner and the loser are? Right? They're looking and saying, what I can have on one hand, what is tangible, things that I can put my feet on, my hands on, my eyes on, maybe something that is able to produce income and so on, or I can have the Lord himself, that the Lord is mine, that we have him as our inheritance. That's the same picture that's being woven throughout the Psalms and the prophets and speaking of Christ as our portion. And it's all, of course, pointing forward to the New Testament when we are all priests and kings unto God. And as a pilgrim sojourning people, often left with less than others in this world, are given the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You'll notice there too in Psalm 16, my portion, inheritance, and cup. This is not the cup of the wicked. You know, the golden goblet that's full of the expensive wine and so on, which leads to revelry and drunkenness in the hands of the wicked and so on. But no, it's the Lord himself who is to be found there, isn't it? Jesus tells us that we have meat indeed and drink indeed, that we are able to feed on, that his flesh and his blood are given to us to receive by faith and to have as our spiritual nourishment, which is far more tasty, far more savory, far sweeter, far more delectable than any of the best bounty that this world has to offer to us. And so it's a suitable portion. It's suitable in the fact that it is a sure portion as well. How much of the things of this world are not that way? I mean, this can be illustrated in the little things as well as the big things. A student thinks, I've studied hard. I've memorized everything. I've done everything that the teacher has said. I have a portion. I have good reason to hope that there's going to be good grades at the end of this. Someone can work hard and think, well, I've met all of the goals and demands. I'll have as my portion a promotion. Others saving all life long in hope that they'll have a nest egg at the end when they retire and so on. But all of these things are fleeting. They can vaporize in a second. The Lord can cut them down. Many things in the world unravel before our own eyes. Here we have a sure portion. This is not up for grabs. This can never unravel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He can't be stolen. He can't be eroded. He can't be taken or snatched. There's no loss that is possible for the believer. The believer is guaranteed that the whole Christ is theirs, now in the land of the living, in time and in eternity. And so it is suitable, far more suitable portion than anything that this world has to offer. Mary evidently had grabbed a hold of this. Because when you're reading there in Luke 10, and she finds herself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, she's recognizing something, she's seeing something. To have him, to be near him, to see him, to hear him, to touch him, this is of greater value than anything. No competition. And the Lord affirms it. He says, there's one thing that is needful. Mary hath chosen the better part, the greater part, which shall not be taken away. Right? The thing that she's chosen is the best portion. And it's a portion that can never be taken away from her. She saw it. She had grabbed a hold of it. Here the psalmist is saying, O Lord, my portion in the land of the living. While the believer is alive, right? Even in this world, we have Christ. We have fellowship with him, the sight of him, nearness to him. We have his presence, his power, everything that comes in terms of the resources that he gives to us by the Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. While we live, it's a sure portion. The devil does everything in his power. He does everything in his power by diversion, by distraction. He does it in terms of wooing and enticing. He does everything he can to somehow loosen the believer's grip on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorrows threaten it at times in the experience of the Christian. But none of these things can remove it. It is a sure, certain portion that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death cannot strip us of it either. You'll remember in our morning series of sermons not too long ago, you come to the end of Romans 8, and death is included in that remarkable list. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Death? No, we're told. Death cannot separate us. That great enemy which brings the unknown right up to us and sucks us, as it were, into its vortex with all of the difficulties that may or may not bring with it. The Lord is the one who is there, even in the valley of the shadow of death, who sees his people safely across the great divide. Indeed, the Lord is chiefly our portion in eternity. In other words, the possession that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith comes to its fullest, sweetest, most glorious expressions in eternity, when we are no longer looking through, as it were, the murky waters of faith. You can go back to the Old Testament, and there they are, peering upon Christ. They're looking upon Christ through shadows, we're told. And do they see Christ? They do. Moses saw him, as we see in Hebrews 11. Abraham saw him. David saw him, as we just saw in Acts 2, in our New Testament reading. These men saw the Lord Jesus Christ, but they saw him through shadows. We come into the New Testament, and we have something greater. The incarnate Word has come and dwelt among us. And now we have a much fuller revelation, and we are able to see more clearly and more fully than the Old Testament saints were, but we still see by faith through a glass darkly. The Lord tells us that there's a day coming when we will go, as it were, into the third category, and that is no longer seeing by faith, but seeing by sight. Resurrected bodies, glorified minds, brains, perfected sinless souls, all of our faculties able to be engaged in beholding in the very presence of the exalted Christ, the incarnate Word, soaking in, as it were, all of the beams of glory. We're unable to do that now. Indeed, it's impossible for us to do that now, right? You see the effect that happens. There is Isaiah. He has it in a vision. Woe is me, I am undone. There you have it with on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples are, you know, blinded by it. They're beside themselves by it. They're put into a stupor. You have John, who sees the glorified Christ in Revelation 1. He falls as dead before him. There's an incapability in this world to see, as we will then see, the glory that will be taken in of Christ, our full portion, are way beyond our imagination, way beyond what we can grasp. All of the most acute speculation cannot penetrate the riches that the Lord has in store for his people in terms of eternity and having Christ as our full portion. This comes out again in the Psalms, by the way, because in Psalm 73, where we see this same theme at the end, in verse 26, it says, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion," notice the last word, "forever." And my portion forever. In that case, David is looking beyond the grave, right? He is looking to Christ as his eternal portion. So this is a suitable portion, absolutely, perfectly suitable to the believer. Secondly, we see that it is a fully, that Christ Jesus is a fully sufficient portion. He is a fully sufficient portion. Why? Because he is the God-man. He is one who is truly God and truly man. And therefore, there is a fullness in the sufficiency of our portion as God. He has eternal, infinite, unchanging wisdom that is ours in him. He has power that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable that is ours in him. He has goodness, lavish goodness, as we were hearing last week, that is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in him. As one who is eternal God, who is the eternal Son, consubstantial with the Father, indeed the very image of the Father, the one who is in the form of God, the one who shows us the brightness of God's glory. There is a fullness in the sufficiency that we have in this, the portion that is given to us. I mean, John sees it himself in John 1, in verse 16, he says, "And of his fullness have all we received," right? Receiving, it's behind this is the whole concept of a portion. In Christ, the portion that we've received, it is of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. He is not only the one who is the eternal God, the eternal Son, but as the incarnate Word, he is the mediator, the God-man. And so as the God-man, he provides something that is fully sufficient. He provides a perfect righteousness for his people, for their justification. It is sufficient. His righteousness as the God-man is fully sufficient to justify us before an infinitely holy God, to make us perfectly acceptable, to be received with favor, to be countenanced by the Almighty. He is sufficient to do so. You think of his blood, the blood that he has shed. It is sufficient. Your blood and my blood and all of the blood of everyone alive and all of the blood of everyone that has ever lived. If every drop had been wrung from every vein of every person from Adam to this present moment, that blood would be woefully insufficient. But the God-man's blood, here is blood that is fully sufficient for our reconciliation to God. What is death when it comes to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the God-man, the mediator, the Savior, the surety of his people? How many countless millions had died before him and billions since him, since that time? All of the wreckage of death, but in this death, we have a death that is sufficient to atone for all of the sins of every elect soul, of every believer that will ever be gathered to the Lord by faith and repentance. Here is a death that is sufficient for us. You think of the Spirit. We just read of it in our New Testament reading in Acts 2. This is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son. It is Christ who is exalted as the God-man to the right hand of the Majesty on high, who is given the Spirit in its fullness. And what does he do? Here, the God-man himself is pouring out his Spirit upon flesh. We have the full sufficiency of the eternal Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit who proceeds from Christ, given to us for our sanctification, illuminating our minds, convicting us of our sin, enabling us to understand and apply the Scripture, killing sin within us, transforming us into the likeness of the Son upon whom we gaze by faith through the Holy Scriptures. This is a sufficient portion that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is needful in all of the comforts that are needed given the fact of sin and with it misery and all of the ways in which it sticks to us and the tentacles that intertwined in and through the length and breadth of our lives, the desperate need for comfort, for refreshment in our sorrows and in our struggles. The Lord comes and he says, there's a limitless. It is an infinite portion. It is more than sufficient, fully sufficient for our souls, so that everything that we lack, everything that we need in serving the Lord and in walking before him, we find it all in Christ himself, so that the believer doesn't need to look to Christ plus something or to look outside of Christ for anything. But the believer can come again and again and again, as it were, to a limitless fountain and to find enough and more day after day, minute after minute, year after year, and now century and millennia after millennia, not exhausted, no, not even diminished, not diminished an ounce, as it were, by all of the taking that the Lord's people have done from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us the word. This is the word of Christ. The Bible's lying open in your laps. These pages, which are affectionately turned and read and prayed over and meditated upon, the words which you hear preached over and over and over again, this is Christ's word. This is the word that has come from him, and he has given it to us, and it is sufficient for life and godliness. It gives us all that we need for guidance and wisdom and discernment. It provides all that we lack. The Lord Jesus Christ has given us more than this in giving us himself as our portion. He gives us his presence so that in all of the other things that we've described and spoken of and touched on, it is Christ's presence himself. The Lord says that I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The Lord Jesus Christ promises to be the guide of his people, even unto death. And so the believer has this as a portion: fellowship with him, communion with him, the presence of the Savior himself in the public assembly, in the private closet, in the daily walk that the Christian has, to have Christ himself, to be able to commune with him, to walk with him, to behold him, to hear him speak in his word, to speak to him in prayer, to have fellowship with him in these things. The Christian says, this is a sufficient portion for me. I lack nothing. You go to David in this dark, cold cave in the wilderness. And David is saying, I have enough. I have Jehovah himself. And that is a sufficient portion for me. That will sustain me. That provides what I long for and desire most. The Lord gives to his people, in giving them the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us a throne. He gives us a kingdom. The world has all of its trinkets. The world has all of its structures and the scaffolding of the organizations and structures of this world. And the Christian looks at these and can laugh them to scorn. The Savior laughs them to scorn. We laugh with him in laughing them to scorn. The Christian says, I have a throne that has been prepared for me, of which this world knows nothing. The Lord tells us this, right? You go back to those letters to the churches in Asia, the seven churches, and in Revelation 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. The Christian looks beyond all of these things and says, in Christ, I'm going to be with him. Where is he? He's on a throne that puts me on a throne. I have a throne which the world knows nothing of, and I have it in Christ as my portion. What can you give me? What can you tempt me with? What can you possibly offer to me to somehow woo me away from this, the portion of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? There's a kingdom. We watch, we read in our books of the crumbling kingdoms of the past. We can visit their ruins. We can think about them in all of their glory. We can look at the empire in which we live crumbling around us. We can foresee its own ruins in time to come. And those who are grasping and grasping and grasping. And the Christian says, I, in Christ is my portion. I have a kingdom. I have another kingdom, another citizenship, another identity. I have attachments and loyalties and allegiances, again, which this world knows nothing of. Why? Because Christ is my portion. And so the believer comes and says, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully sufficient. That means for us, it is enough. He is enough for us. We don't need anything more. We don't need anything more to make us immensely happy, to make us fully satisfied. We have all in Him. David is bearing it out here in Psalm 16, Psalm 73, Psalm 142, Psalm 119, and other places. He's saying in all the varied terrain of his experience, he's saying, take away what you like, take away that, take away this. You know, what else are you going to do? Hound me, send me into the wilderness, I'll live in a cave. Christ is my portion. It's enough for me. That brings us thirdly to the fact that it is a satisfying portion. The Lord Jesus Christ is a satisfying portion as well. Think again of our inspired songs in Psalm 36, words well known to you. Verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. The Christian is not disinterested in pleasure. The Christian is disinterested in sinful pleasures. The Christian is disinterested in worldly pleasures. The Christian is disinterested in earthly, indifferent pleasures. But the Christian is very interested in the pleasures that are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Christian knows that their heart longing finds in Christ a fully satisfying portion for our whole person, for our entire person, both our souls and our bodies. Go back to Psalm 73 again. You'll note there again in verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth. He's saying, look, in terms of body, there's difficulties here. But God is the strength of my heart. It's referring to his soul, his inmost being. God is the strength. He is the rock, as our margin says. The rock of my heart and my portion forever. There are some who have a great deal in terms of body. Right? Full belly. Full barns. Full bank accounts. Enough to satisfy their bodies, and their souls are empty. Their souls are completely bankrupt. I mean, you think of the account given in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man, he's got lavish feasts. He's dressed, decked in the most expensive apparel possible. He's got servants. He's got everything that one could ask for. Bodily, he is lacking nothing. Spiritually, he is completely empty. And it's all exposed. Some of you who were here will remember when I was preaching through a few sermons on that account that's given to us. And one of the points I made then and often think of myself is this. Death is the determiner of how rich we are. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Death is what tells us how rich we are. We're all brought to the same plane at death in terms of passing through that door. But the question is, on the other side of death, how rich are you now? That's the question. How rich are you now? And the believer thinks in those categories. The believer thinks in terms of, I determine how rich I am, even right now in this world, by how rich I will be on the other side of that door. There's the rich man, and he has all of these things, right? Those whose bodies are satisfied, what are they? There's never a contentment there. They're never really satisfied, are they? They may have much. that they can lay their hands on. But they are like the leech in Ezekiel, is it 5? It's always saying, give, 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 right? Always saying, give, give, give. That's the cry of every unbelieving heart. More. I've got to have more. There's no satisfaction to be found in these things. The Christian finds, quite to the contrary, that the Lord is a satisfying portion for the soul, that we are made fat in the grace of God, that we are made fat, let's speak more accurately, in Christ himself. We are made fat in him, in feeding upon him, in fellowship, in drawing upon him by faith, and all that we have in him, all of our needs, all of our expectations, all of the desires of our souls, lawful desires of our souls, every last one of them is always satisfied. Every godly desire, fully satisfied. The Christian never comes away saying, there wasn't enough. The Christian may return always wanting more, as it were, from Christ, rightly. But there is all that we have in him. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Glory all day long, glory all night long, glory all life long. If you're glorying in the Lord, glory in him as one in whom you find everything that the soul desires. This is pleasant. This is pleasurable. This is delightful for us. Right? It's coming out in that Psalm 16, which another one of those passages we referred to where Christ is spoken of as our portion. He says in the next verse, the lines are fallen into me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. What's he speaking of? He's not speaking about his family tree. He's not speaking about his genealogy. He's not speaking about things that are associated with that. He's saying, the Lord is my portion. The lines are therefore fallen to me in pleasant places. I have the best, a goodly heritage. He goes on, as you well know, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also rests in hope. Right? It's speaking about having the Lord himself. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. If the Lord is the portion of the believer, then of course there are pleasures forevermore. Inexhaustible joy, inexpressible joy, inexhaustible pleasures for the Christian. It's true. The Lord has given us all this in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Paul is saying that the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ trumps everything. Everything else is like dung, he says, in comparison. Oh, that I may know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection. Of course, that's what he's thinking. Of course, Christ is his portion. This is what he wants, to see and know and have more of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him, all of the riches of his love. Now, where do you go to see that? Nowhere better than in the Song of Songs. Right there you see it borne out in all of those beautiful ways. He has brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And it's spelled out in all of the inspired detail that it's given us there. Why? Because there are unsearchable riches in Christ. Unsearchable riches in Christ. That's actually the very language the Apostle Paul uses. Think of Ephesians 3, verse 8. He says, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's saying, how is it possible that I'm given this privilege to be able to go to a bunch of poverty-stricken lepers dead in their trespasses and sin and tell them of the unsearchable? It's the idea of inexhaustible. You can't see it all. You can't know it all. The riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're bottomless, right? They're boundless. Again, the Song of Songs brings this sort of thing out in chapter 5 and elsewhere. What does that mean? Well, then if that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is the portion of his people, That makes the believer the most rich person of all, because we have Christ as a satisfying portion for us. Here we have the poorest man in the world. You can be like dear Lazarus, who has no home, who sits at the gate of the rich man, who has nothing, who has to beg people that are passing by in order to have anything to put into your mouth. Sores that the dogs come and lick. Lazarus is rich. He's rich, and the door of death makes that clear. He is rich because he has the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to that Luke 16 and you have to ask yourself some searching questions. Where would you rather be? You know, would you switch places with Lazarus if that's where the Lord put you? Would you switch places with David in the cave of Adullam or in Gedi, out in the wilderness in the south of the land of Israel? Would you switch places with him? If you were in his place, would the Lord be a satisfying portion for you? Well, you think of all of the implications of this. My friends, the first implication is obvious. You should refuse all else. You should refuse everything. It doesn't matter how high it's mounted. It doesn't matter what it is, what the character and nature of anything that is competing with Christ is. Refuse it all. I mean, oh, that God would put into my heart, into yours, that we could look at everything that could possibly be offered and perhaps is being offered to you. Things that are being offered to you, and to be able to say no, 1,000 times no. The Lord Jesus Christ is a portion for me, a satisfying portion for me. That the Lord would come to us so that we are able to be brought under the power of these realities and truths, so that we can look into the face of the pleasures of sin and say, no, away with the pleasures of sin. All of the satisfaction it offers, all of the thrill that it puts before our eyes, to be able to say no to the pleasures of sin, because Christ is a satisfying portion for us. No to pleasing the flesh and all of our selfishness. No to all of the worldly pursuits. No to jovial company that will rob us of a keen edge in our spirit and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can even look at the physical things the Lord gives us and say, I will sit loose on these. I will sit loose on them. If the Lord wants to take them, he can have them. He can give and he can take as he pleases, because I have Christ as my portion. My dear friend, what you desperately need is to lay hold of him, to be able to have Christ set before you and to say, lay hold of him, lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ who is offered to us in the gospel. You can say, well, I have friends that I'm going to lose, and I'm going to have opportunities that I'm going to lose, and I'm going to have this I have to give up and that I have to give up and so on. What are these things in exchange for having the Lord Jesus Christ himself as your satisfying portion? Here is Christ coming, and he comes in the gospel, and he says to you, have me. He doesn't just say, have forgiveness of sins. Have acceptance before Almighty God. Have deliverance from the wrath to come. Have heaven. No, he says, have me. The Lord Jesus says, take me. And then in having me, you'll have all of these things and far more. More than could ever be numbered. And this is what the Lord does. He says, come, come, come to me. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, none but Christ. None but Christ. Say it. None but Christ. I'll have nothing but Christ. No one but Christ. I'll go nowhere but to Christ. None but Christ. None but Christ. This is the cry of the penitent who is being brought to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that was important all of a sudden seems so incredibly unimportant. Everything that seems so pressing, so indispensable, now seems worthless. Why? Because none but Christ, none but Christ. Moses had it, right? Moses, you know the passage. I refer to it so often from Hebrews 11. Here he is, Pharaoh's house. He's got everything you can ask for. He's got all these wonderful things. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He wouldn't have it. Why? Because he had in his heart and mind, if not his mouth, none but Christ. The very next words, esteeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What's that mean? It means he saw that Christ was the portion. That's what it means. He saw that Christ was his portion. This is the language not only of the one who is being drawn under the free offer of the gospel to converting grace, but it is also the language of the believer that sticks with them all life long, being able to say, none but Christ. None but Christ. Put me in a cave in a howling wilderness, but don't take Christ from me. Give me him. Let me have him. Right? This is what the Lord's calling us to. Choosing and refusing go together. They have to go together. Choosing the Lord Jesus Christ means, by definition, refusing other things. It means there's an exclusivity to it. We have to have him and therefore dispose as Moses did with other things. But oh, that the Lord would enable us to say, Lord Jesus Christ, thou art my portion. That the Lord would put that into your heart. Jesus Christ, thou art my portion. That God would enable us to say it. Young people, this is what you need. You'll remember the words of the preacher Solomon in his old age in Ecclesiastes 12. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. He's saying to you, little people, however little you might be or however big you might be, the Lord is saying, you need Christ as your portion. These are choosing days for you. Your youth sets the direction for life. It sets in large measure the direction for life. And the Lord is saying to you, little people, take Christ, have him. He's offered to you. He says, come, take me, receive me, have me. To have him is to have what is fully satisfying. You know, for those who are poor, financial straits, and all of the other difficulties that are associated with it, the poor believing soul can say, I am well. It is well. Jesus doeth all things well. I have Christ as my portion. Indeed, no matter what we have, we can, in looking upon Christ, pour contempt on everything else. And should pour contempt on everything else. Parents, this is what your children need. You're thinking about their education. You're thinking about marriage. You're thinking about the jobs they're going to have. You're thinking about a whole host of a million things that are needed for these little kids and young people and young adults that are growing up into maturity. But parents, this is what they need. They need Christ as their portion. Stop being diverted and distracted by 50 million other things that you have stuffed into their life and yours that has squeezed out the place that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of it this evening before you leave. Repent of it and say, no, there is one thing that is needful, and Christ has to be everything. He's the thing that everything else has to be squeezed in around. This is what my children need above all else. This is the hope of the Christian. You think of Jeremiah. He draws on this, and as you well know, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 25, the Lord Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Going into the storm, going into the unknowns, going into whatever lies ahead in the next season within your life, that confident expectation is derived, that hope is derived from having Christ as our satisfying portion. The Lord is my portion, Jeremiah says. He's living in the midst of absolute cataclysmic wreckage. He's watched the entire nation and church reduced to rubble. He's saying everything is being wasted. And here he is in the midst of his lament saying, Jehovah is my portion. Therefore, I'll hope in him. I have hope, and it is derived. It is derived from having Christ as a satisfying portion. It's true. You think of the passage that we're looking at here this evening in David in the cave in Psalm 142. Notice the verse says, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Having him as our portion means having him as our refuge as well. And you can meditate upon the last words of Habakkuk chapter 3, the closing of that, when everything outwardly is not looking too well. And yet the Lord is the one who is the refuge of his people in the midst of those circumstances. What does this do to those who are brought under its power? It produces obedience unto holiness. Children, those of you who are memorizing Psalm 119, let me point out this verse to you in verse 57. We sang it earlier. Psalm 119, verse 57. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. And the verses that follow expound that. And so here's the implication. If the Lord Jesus Christ is our portion, we are put in the path of walking in terms of obedience to his words. If Christ is our portion, then we're going to keep these words. We're going to obey them. We're going to follow them. We're going to think on our ways, as it says two verses later, and turn our feet into his testimonies, to make haste and delay not in keeping his commandments. This being brought to see the Lord Jesus Christ as a satisfying portion actually produces the fruits of holiness unto obedience. The Christian then begins to choose him over sin. The Christian says, I don't want to lose the sweet fellowship that I have with the Lord Jesus Christ that will be interrupted, broken, damaged, result in withdrawal because of my careless indulgence in the things of this world. No, my feet are going to be steered into the path of his commandments. I'm walking with him and before him, and he's set before me, and I know pleasures that are at his right hand, and therefore his word is my rule. It produces obedience. For those who say casually, oh yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is my portion, and who are walking in ways with a life full of worldliness, full of, you know, other, you know, sinfulness and so on, there's a disconnect. The mouth is completely disconnected from reality. The Lord says that when we come and find him a suitable and a sufficient and a satisfying portion, it will result in obedience. We don't want to offend him. Here is David in a cave. You're going to go home. You're going to get in your cars and you're going to drive back to your house and you're going to lie down in your comfortable beds. You're going to put your head on your soft pillow and cuddle up under your blankets and sheets, and you're going to drift off into unconsciousness this evening. And all of the comforts that this world gives us, and which the Lord Jesus himself has provided for us. David finds himself in far, far different circumstances. He's putting his head down in a cold, damp cave, perhaps on a stone or a stone floor. And yet he can say in those circumstances, O Lord, my portion in the land of the living. How much more are we able to say, whatever our circumstances, it's true. The Lord is, for the believer, the Lord is my portion. What riches this brings to our souls. We spoke about God's extravagant supply, but it comes to its head here. It comes in seeing that Christ himself, the person of the eternal Son incarnate, the God-man, all of Christ is given to the believer, so that you have the whole Christ for time and for eternity. May the Lord sanctify these things to our hearing. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, a God who is bountiful, generous, full of goodness, lavishing upon us above and beyond all that we could ask or think. O Lord, we confess that this is seen in the inestimable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in him. We are satisfied in him. We find our pleasures in him. Grant, O God, that we would be able to say in truth, thou art my portion forever, in the land of the living, for time and eternity. We ask that it would be so by the Spirit, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.